here, I suppose. Is that right? And for every day that I've worked, I've been able to squeeze in a 3-hour nap in that office. But now the camera is there. I had a good run. I had a good run. All right, here is God's holy word. Let's read chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. It is truth. It is the authority that you have told us is over us. And so might we have a spirit, a heart, a humble heart to come under it and to know your truth and to know it well and to serve Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. There's this common joke among Presbyterians that the last verse of this, verse 40, but all things should be done decently in order, is like the Presbyterian motto or the theme of their existence is to be orderly and those things. So, there's some truth there. I think for one side, they call Presbyterians frozen chosen. There's this side of we don't do anything. Our Calvinistic belief and those things kind of stifles us to not do anything. Now, charge us with some of those things. I suppose there are pockets of that truth. But a lot of the reasons is because we love to look at text like this and know where the boundaries are and know where we can step and where we cannot step. It's like our comfort blankie, where we know that if the scripture says, here's the line, then that's the line. So, authority is what we're going to be looking at today, as you can see on the screen. And Paul, the great Presbyterian, was trying to maintain order throughout this whole book. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, the list of things that they were dealing with, he is trying to bring order to this chaotic church. They're getting drunk during communion. They're speaking in tongues without an interpreter and at the same time. So there's a lot of things going on with that we looked at last week. Women were wearing their hair like Corinthian prostitutes, which was confusing a lot of things. There was some submission issues, those types of things. Marriages were splitting up just for whatever. There was no real reason except they just didn't want to be married anymore. They were marrying Christians and non-Christians, which is causing a chaotic home. They were suing each other. There was sexual immorality that was rampant. In one case, Paul says, this is not even happening among the pagans. It's actually just in your church. That's how bad this act is. There's divisions of loyalty, saying we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, we're of Jesus. And then the women issue that we're going to look at today, which we're going to get to later on in this sermon. But Paul is trying to bring order and authority to the church. The issue of order is really the issue of chaos. You either have order or you have chaos. The opposite of order is chaos. When authority is not respected, when it's not followed, when it's not taught or displayed, chaos reigns supreme. Yesterday, I think it was yesterday or the day before, we were at Chuck E. Cheese with Levi, and we had that little whack-a-mole thing. And it seems as if there is chaos, well, the opposite would be order. So if you were to stamp out chaos, then order would arise. That's what hopefully you can see in this text, that Paul wants order. Paul knows that in order for a church to glorify God and enjoy Him, we forget that this coming underneath God's authority brings enjoyment to us, because we are a square peg being put in a square hole, because that's how we're made. And when we worship God and we are inserted into His authority and His ideas, it fits, it makes sense, it's comfortable. And so we can enjoy God there. And so he rightly says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And as you saw this past week, and you know, we are not a nation that is at peace. There is mass chaos, and it is popping up all the time. Order needs to come to this country. But we, as sinners, resist it. We resist authority. We don't like it. In fact, that's really the definition of being a sinner. You don't want authority. That's the whole point of sin. It's a violation of a rule that is over you. That's all sin is. And so we, a community of humanity, all resist authority. Why else would sin be wrong if not for being a violation of our superior, which is God? Now, I'm going to look at a couple types of reactions to authority. You may fit in some of these categories. The first is, you might guess, a rebel. Someone who loves to buck authority at every turn. Contrarians, they just kind of like being rebellious. They just want to cause trouble. The prodigal son, if you will. Or they would be most likely to have a bumper sticker that says, question authority. Some families have this child who is more bent towards rebellion than maybe another child. Now, let me tread lightly here. There's two things to look at this. One, it is very plausible that you have a child that's just unruly and they are rebellious by nature, and that has no reflection on your parenting skills whatsoever. Okay? That is possible. However, a rebellious child can be a direct result of a parent not establishing authority and order. So, hopefully nobody is offended. But there are children that are just unruly. They're just rebellious. They have a rebellious spirit. So they, being raised in the church, are likely to leave the church when they move out. If they go to college or career or whatever they do, they're more likely to leave because they don't want the authority of a church. They view the church as very judgmental because, maybe rightly so, the church said, stop. Stop doing that. That's wrong. And they don't like that. So the church is judgmental, and so they want to leave. They view the church as hypocritical. Now, this is interesting. Why do they view the church as hypocritical? Well, we're going to get to the other group of rebellious people. But they're openly rebellious. Okay, the rebel. But they know those who are not openly rebellious are doing the exact same things inside the church. But nobody knows about it. And so they view the church as very, very hypocritical, because they're saying, I did this and the church yelled and screamed at me, and nobody has any idea that this person over here, who is just the greatest Christian, she or he is just wonderful, and that person knows it's a complete farce. And so they view the church as hypocritical. If they do happen to stay in the church, they usually will verbally scoff at rules, policies, things like that. Now, the other side, which is I kind of lean towards, which is those who manipulate authority. And they're the rule keepers. They like the rules in order to manipulate those who have authority over them. They're law abiders, they're rule keepers, and the stereotypical daughter, and I may have one on the don't know if the child in Rachel's womb is a girl, but I'm in trouble if she looks at me and she says, "Daddy, can I have this?" I mean, I'm toast. Okay? I'm toast. So you have those people in the church, maybe, perhaps, that have a way of being very sweet and very kind, and they're so, and why are they doing that? So they can get their own way. See, they manipulate authority. One is more overtly, it's just outright rebellion. The other one has figured out, I know how to do this so I can get the authority not only on my side, but I can get the authority to do what I want. Oftentimes they do come to church, as you might imagine. They follow the rules, they tithe 10%, and they're very good at that. But yet, when bad things happen to them, they absolutely lose it. Why? Why is it that they would go ballistic when bad things start happening to them? Could it be that they're trying to manipulate God? I will keep all the rules. I will make sure that the money goes in the offering plate. I'll be here every Sunday. And in turn, generally speaking, because I know some bad things happen, but generally speaking, I expect a good life. I don't really want to have a debilitating disease. I don't want to have to have a difficult this or a difficult that. And so they get really frustrated with the Lord. And they don't even know how to respond. They're completely lost because they cannot manipulate God. God owed me a better life than this. And then there's a mixture of both. And I suppose there could be other categories that I'm missing here, but let's bring those two together. I believe that's what we have in 1 Corinthians. We have a mixture of both. Here's how. They do spiritual things in a very rebellious, ungodly way. Here they are in the church, and they're not making any indications that they're going to change their behavior. They're going to be ungodly, and they're going to do it outwardly. But they're going to say they're very good Christians, we're great, God loves us. You see how those two are brought together? They're law-abiding in the sense that they come to church, but they're still going to be rebellious and do whatever they want. It's shameless Christianity. That's what it is. They flourish because the church, their contemporaries, tolerate that behavior. Now, there's always a controversy of this, and it's called lordship salvation. And what that essentially is this: Jesus is my Savior, but Jesus is not my Lord. I do not have to do what He tells me to do. He's my Savior. I walk the aisle. I sign the card. I raise my hand. I bow my head. And I say the prayer, the sinner's prayer. But I don't need to follow the rules. He loves me no matter what. He will always love me. So therefore, I will live a licentious life. I think that's what's going on here in this text. Let's look at a couple examples as we dive into the Bible here. Verse 27, there's a tongue-speaking issue, which we addressed last week, and we'll kind of touch on it very briefly here. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there only be two or three at most, each in a turn, and let someone else interpret. They are claiming that Christ is giving them this gift, and it's a legitimate gift here. They are actually speaking in a language, they're able to, but they're not helping anybody. They're not interested in edifying the body. And so it's, I will be godly, but not interested in helping anybody else. That's shameless Christianity. say, look at my gift, look at my gift, look at me. And secondly, they have another one, which is called the dueling prophets. Have you ever been to a dueling pianos or dueling banjo, this kind of back and forth? They had dueling prophets. In verse 29, it says, let two or three prophets speak, so here they are, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So they're proclaiming biblical truth without any accountability. God told me that this is going to happen. And God told me in a dream that this is going to happen. And somebody says, well, tell me more about that dream, because I'm not sure that lines up with the Bible. Oh, how dare you question my authority? I'm speaking, God told me that. Are you saying that God didn't? And so there's this dueling prophets. Everybody is saying they have a word from the Lord, and nobody is willing to allow the interpretation to be examined by Scripture. What does it say in Acts that there was these group called the Bereans who questioned even Paul to make sure that what he said was actually biblically correct? And in our day, today, we hear this all the time, and it's really hard to discuss because someone will say, you know, God told me to do this. God told me to do this. And God spoke to me. And how do you disagree with that? It's hard. If you don't know the Bible, it's going to be even more hard, more difficult. We talked about tongue speaking last week. And if we were to question if that gift is still active today, we might be given a rebuke of your request, you're questioning my relationship with the Lord. I'm not sure I'm questioning the relationship with the Lord, but I do want to see what the Scriptures have to say with these different types of things. It's a major cultural problem, not only in the church, but in America and in the West, is that you can't question people's actions. You can't question their thoughts. Because that's off the table. Let me give you a few examples. And these are hot button things. So the first is adultery and divorce. There may be those who say, I need to get this divorce because I am miserable. Does God really want me to be in a miserable marriage? How do you answer that? How can you deny that we love each other? We just got caught up in love. I would say, if someone said, does God really want me to be miserable in this marriage? I would say, absolutely. And here's why. He wants you to stay in the marriage. The miserable part is kind of different. It's kind of a subset. But it's better to be miserable in this marriage than to be divorced unbiblically. There's exceptions. We can talk about them a different time. But an unbiblical divorce and be happy in that is not happy. It actually will make you more miserable later on. And so, yes, I do it with a little bit of jest of, yes, God wants you to be miserable. But hopefully you understand what I mean. Is that God wants you to stay married. Subjectivity without any hint of objectivity. That's the culture we live into, that you have the subjective claim to what is right and what is wrong. Subject and objective truth, if you don't know what those two terms mean, object truth is like gravity. You can deny it all day long, but it's still there. Subjectivity is, I like the color of that shirt, or I like the taste of this particular food. It's subjective. You can decide. What has happened is that in our culture, we have taken the subjective and we have gone on to the objective and said, we do not believe that the truth is objective, that there is no standalone truth, as Alan was alluding to earlier on, that this is culturally applicable throughout time, right here. So this is objective truth. So you can look at it and say, I just don't think that really applies to me today, or, well, it's objective truth. So let me give a couple examples. Like I said, these are very hot button. And the reason I'm bringing them up is because the culture is talking about it all the time. Homosexuality. You hear this. I would never choose this path. I would never choose to be this way. Why would I do that to myself? It causes so many problems. Why would I do that? Well, I believe that's a subjective claim. Because objective truth says that whether or not you would want to choose that or not, objectively, the scriptures seem to be clear. The other issue that's going on, transgender, and I try to be very charitable here. I don't want, you know, my pastor, he's a homophobe. If you know me, you know that I'm not. You know that I'm not just out and interested in just bringing up these issues so I can just kind of throw these bombs out here and trying to show that in our culture today, we do not like the authority of the scriptures. Transgender, I'm trapped in another gender. Objectively, it just doesn't hold a lot of weight. And we're a mean person if we disagree because we're trying to be oppressive to a particular group. So when Paul hears of some of these things, he says, now, not the homosexual issue or the transgender, he does discuss this early on in the book, but here, in this passage, he's talking about three things that are chaotic. And he's saying, this is really, really bad. And he calls for silence three times. The first is in verse 28. He says, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church. Okay, so stop talking. Now, if there's no interpreter found, then what's the point? Okay. The second time he does this is in verse 30 and 31. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So do it in order. This guy, this girl, be quiet. You know, in order. So he says silent. And then the most controversial of them all happens in verse 34 in our day and age, which is the women should keep silent in their churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Here it is. Paul, the chauvinistic pig, right there. There's your passage. If you're looking for a reason to discredit Paul being an absolute chauvinist, that's the one. Or maybe you're seeing that I'm the chauvinist. Here I am now. I hope you don't see that. So what does this passage mean? What does this really mean? Well, what does it not mean? This is helpful to do sometimes. What it doesn't mean is that women have no role in God's church. Of course they have a role in church. In fact, this role is quite impressive. If you look at chapter 11, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5. Talking about the head covering, and we didn't spend a lot of time on this when we were preaching through this a number of weeks ago. It says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, and we talked about the head covering thing, but I want you to focus, every wife who prays or prophesies. This is talking about church. So apparently, Paul is endorsing, because he doesn't disagree or condemn or say stop, he does say that there are those women who pray and prophesy in church. And what does that mean in the local congregation? There's a lot of details and how that all works out. But what it doesn't mean is that women are not, I'm using a double negative here, I don't want to confuse you. What it means is that women do have a wonderful role here in the church. It is not oppressive. Now let's continue with this. Keep going to your left in the Bible in chapter Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we're going a little slow here on this, but it's hopefully for good reason. As you might expect, this is a very, very important topic, one that I'm sure we would like some clarity. Priscilla, wonderful, fantastic example of using gifts of prophecy to further the edification of the church. Chapter 18, page 927, verse 24 says this, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. That's very important. Competent in the scriptures, meaning he knew his Bible. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. Okay, so he's a good Bible teacher, the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. I don't have time to get into what that means. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he raised his voice, apparently. He's getting really excited. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Rather than publicly embarrass him, one commentator says, they took him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We have the motivation of Priscilla and Aquila, but Priscilla, since we're talking about women here, what is the goal of Priscilla here? Edification. What does the scriptures really say? And he's wrong. Apollos is wrong. And so Priscilla rightly corrects him. So when it says a woman can pray in prophecy, I think that is exactly what it's talking about. This past week, after a sermon on tongues, two women came to me and tried to show me more accurately the way scriptures. And that is appropriate. That is encouraged. That is good. However, just stand up and object and say, oh, you heretic, you chauvinistic. That would be chaos, right? Would it not? There's Susan Hunt, who's a great author, she's apparently a very, very eloquent speaker. She says this in one of her books. Priscilla apparently never sought position nor worried about whether her gifts or her efforts were appreciated. Because of this, she helped Aquila, Paul, because Paul actually talks about Priscilla later on, and Apollos fulfill their missions. The power of her quiet influence in the lives of these men and thus in the lives of the early church cannot be underestimated. We wonder whether she was even aware of the power of her influence. She says, probably not. For her concern, about her influence would have distracted her from simply doing what is needed to be done. The goal was not, I need to get into a position of authority so I can get these teachings straight. No, she did not concern herself with that. She wanted to come and just make sure that the scriptures were being accurately taught. It says, lastly, Priscilla obviously was not confused over her role. She was concerned about the Lord's glory. So I believe that the passage, we can go back to 1 Corinthians 14 here. The passage, I believe, is speaking about two things here. First, okay, this be silent in church, those types of things. First, synagogues did separate women and men in their sanctuaries. That may or may not have happened in Corinth. But typically in a synagogue, first century, synagogue is just a church, a local congregation. They would have had men on one side and women on the other. And so to have them talking back and forth, yo, hey, husband, what's this? What is he talking about? That would have brought chaos to the church. Verse 35 says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. And, you know, on the surface in our 2016, boy, that sounds really, really loud. Like, if they have anything, they need to just go home, barefoot and pregnant, in the kitchen and ask those questions. But not in church. What is Paul saying? He is simply saying, that is not the time to be engaging in these types of debates, these questions, these clarifications, things like that. Especially if, perhaps, they were talking across the room. The second thing that was going on was usurping the authority of the elders and the deacons. Here's how. If you look at verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, okay? And then he begins to say how they should keep silent. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. That's very important. As the law. Now, he doesn't quote a particular text, but the law may have referred to the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. He was referring to a creational design that God gave in the garden with Adam and Eve. So in one sense, you have just regular housekeeping issues to keep order in the church. The other, he's talking about an actual usurping of authority when he says, as the law also says. This is called the complementarian view of men and women of the Bible. The first is this. The roles in the home and marriage are uniquely gifted and structured, and so the husband is designed, created to be the head and the leader of the home. Now, just hang with me for a little bit. What that means is that there is a design for the husband in order for him to use his gifts and his callings well, to function in that role. Okay. The second would be for a female design to be a complement to her husband. When it says she shall be a helper to him, that doesn't mean just a, you know, one who cleans the dishes. That's not what it's saying. He's saying that there is a complement. Like my right hand fits my left hand. I don't have two right hands. I have one right and I have one left. And it works really well, especially when I want to type. If I have a left and a right hand and those types of things. Saying there's a complement there that is very beautiful. And one is not more valuable than the other. They just have different roles. They have different roles. Now, how does this impact the church? We say, well, that's okay, that's in the home. But what about the church? Well, the church is a marriage. Christ is the husband. The church is the bride. That is explicitly stated all throughout the scriptures. Especially in Ephesians 5. And so what it's saying is that the church, which is the bride, is to look to Jesus. And I don't think anybody in this room has this problem, if you're a believer. You look to Jesus and say, how can I serve you? Not in an oppressive way, because you're a wonderful leader, Jesus. In fact, you died for me. Husbands, die for your wife. Okay, you see how powerful that can be if you do it well? Because then the wife will say, he's not lording over me. He's laying his life down for me. Just like Christ laid his life down for me. When those roles are used well, marriages flourish. Marriages really flourish. And I think that's what's going on in the church. If Christ is the husband, then we are the bride. And so how are we to structure that? We would structure that in the same way that a marriage is structured, where the leaders of the church are to be male, and they are to lead and guide the church. Before the fall, it was very blessed. Adam and Eve working really, really well together. And I want you to go back today, if you have time, which it's Sunday, hopefully you have plenty of time, because you're resting, is to look at the text in Genesis, where it says that the serpent came and is tempting Eve, and Eve and serpent are carrying on this dialogue, and yet someone is instantly quiet. Adam's not saying a word, but in the text it says, and he was there with them. So he was there, but he was passive. That's the fall. What happens is that men, generally now because of the curse that is upon us, we really do want to back away. We just want to keep peace. Yes, ma'am, whatever you want. That's what we do. We're passive. Sometimes that's very appropriate. Other times, it's very inappropriate because we need to take the step of leadership and do it. The other part of that fall is that women will actively try to take that authority away. And so you have a perfect storm. No wonder we have chaos everywhere. Okay, so the doctrine of ordination, I believe, is at stake at this passage. It is really clarifying, I hope, this passage of the doctrine of ordination, which our denomination, and I'll be reporting on this in a few weeks for Sunday school, our denomination's discussion about these types of things. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2, if you wanted to look at that more, Paul explains that to Timothy and Titus a little bit more about the roles of men and women inside the church. Lastly, as I've already offended everybody in this room here, let's go to one more, verse 35. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Okay, we talked about that. The second part, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, that's the authority part. I believe that is the... I'm going to come up and preach a sermon, says Mrs. So-and-so. But the word shame I want to look at as we close. Why would it be shameful to do that? Because it's completely out of order. And this word shame, which we've completely lost in our culture, is, have you no shame? Don't you know that it just doesn't make a lot of sense? Have you no shame to do that? And that's what Paul is saying. Have you? And he's talking about, he talked about shame in a number of times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And shame is just this. Really? He's almost like sarcastically saying, have you no shame to do something like this? To be disgraced or to be ashamed or indecent. When they were doing the dress and those things, it was shameful because it was indecent. Men not taking the roles, that's shameful. Have you no shame, men, who do not take the leadership that God has given you? Have you no shame? That's what Paul is saying. J.C. Ryle says this, the very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they're offensive and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, has just no idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of God. We just don't know how shamed we should be in the sight of a holy God. But there's great hope. Great hope. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll end with this. We're at the home stretch, I promise. Philippians chapter 2 is on page 990 in your pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Very popular passage. Hopefully this drives home the point. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that is basically saying is, no, Father, I'm not going to earth. That is not something I'm interested in. I want to stay up here where I belong. He did not count that as something to lord over his Father and say, no, I'm God. I'm the second person of the Trinity. He did not count that to be something to be grasped. Instead, what does he do? Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Shame right there. Shame is all over Christ. He is clothed in shame. They call that the humiliation of Christ. That he would actually leave heaven from high above and come down and dwell with us is shameful to do. I know that's hard for us to think about. But Christ coming and actually touching us is despicable. It's humiliating. It's disgusting for the King of Glory to dwell with us. And yet he does. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, not only lived here with us, but he actually died. And he didn't die by falling off of a camel the wrong way or something. No, how did he die? The Romans' main goal was shame. They wanted to shame anyone that dare crossed their path. How did they do that? Publicly humiliate Jesus Christ or anybody. To show everybody, if you want to look like that, then you go ahead and start acting the way you want. But if you want to resist our ability to shame you to the dust, stay in line. And what does Jesus do? He willingly goes to the cross and says, I'll take that shame because I love my people. And I'm going to die for them. So you're telling me it's a shame to go to the cross? I'm telling you it's glorious that I'm going to the cross. And my people will find glory in the fact that I am going to clothe myself in shame. Lastly, if you have problems with authority, then you've got a big problem with Jesus. Because Jesus submitted to the greatest authority, his Father in heaven. And he said, Jesus, go. And he listened. And it was hard. And it was bad, and it was shameful. All the things that we are all just described. He's the ultimate test. He's the ultimate test case of what authority and shame is to look like. Look at Jesus. That should be our motivation. It's not so that way I can stand up here and guarantee that there's going to be a male in this pulpit, and I don't want a female. Come on. That is not at all what I'm interested in. I'm interested in the glory of Christ being proclaimed in the way that He describes in Scripture. I hope that's what you heard. I hope that you see Christ in all His glory, that He took our shame so that we might be made just like Him. Because never forget, when Jesus was humiliated and put to shame, what happened 3 days later? He was exalted. And now He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty and says, "Trust in Me, and I will take your shame, and I will bring you to glory as well." Let's pray. Father, may You be gracious. May You be glorified in how we function. Lord, if we do have an oppressive spirit, a reason to just want to oppress certain groups, would You purge that from our hearts? Would You openly shame us if that is our motivation? If it is our motivation to serve You, let that be gloried. Let that be shown clearly. May You be glorified, because we're interested in Christ, I pray, in His name. Amen. Now the last one, this is going to be a little bit shameful because not a lot of people know this hymn. Okay? So we're going to stand and sing. And I want you to use your hymnals if you could, because you could follow the notes a little bit and follow the pattern of the notes. But it's on page 546. And obviously pay attention to the word, because it says, "We are God's people." If you have been purchased by Christ, you are God's people. So stand and sing. God's benediction. May the Lord of hosts be with you, so that you will become greater and greater still until you see the crown of life given to you through Jesus Christ, which the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. Amen. If you have to leave, great, that's fine, but if you